time in history that will be challenging to us as believers. No more challenging than any other age has been, but we will feel the challenge more than we have in the past. We will feel the challenge and the pressure to conform to the image of the world. We will feel the challenge to exercise love in ways that aren't biblical. We'll feel the challenge to keep our voices silent in case we offend. We will also feel the challenge to say things that will offend because they come from the wrong motive. We will also face the challenge of having opportunities to speak where we depend on our own flesh instead of the Spirit to lead us. So I don't want to tell you that these are times of doom. These are glorious times that are in front of us. Because this is the time that God is choosing to cause the church to rise up. Because the world is going in a direction that would displease Him. Our country is going in a direction that would displease Him. But we learned already that all authority comes from God. So we don't have to sit back and do nothing. We have marching orders in the midst of it, but we must keep those orders clear. We must keep the path before us clear, because nothing has changed tomorrow from yesterday or a year ago or 10 years ago or a century ago or from the first century. Nothing has changed. God is about the business of redeeming a people for Himself. And He's about the business of summing all things up in Jesus so He gets the glory. And He's done this wonderful thing. He's taken His people, those who are now His children, who used to be enemies, who used to hate God, and God brought them to be their children and made them in union with His Son Jesus with all the rights and benefits thereof, and says, now go out and represent me in this world that is catapulting in the wrong direction. And we get the benefit of that. We get the glory of that. We get the joy that comes with that. Paul wants us to understand that there is something that should characterize every single thing that we do. And he doesn't leave it squeamish. He doesn't leave it undescribed. When Paul talks about love, he tells us completely what it is. And isn't it interesting how often he tells us what it's not to show us what it is? We just read some of that from 1 Corinthians 13, didn't we? He didn't say love is this, this, and this. He says love is not this, and not this, and not this. Why does he do that? Because he knows we're prone to worship ourselves. He knows we're prone to make things about ourselves. And so he knows that even those of us in Christ, if we decide to separate ourselves from the love that he gives us through the body of Christ, through the teaching of his word, through meditation, through prayer, through the time that we have in this world to live and walk according to the Spirit and dependent upon him, if we do that in such a way that makes the world about us, we are tempted to do all the things that the Bible says are not love. And so Paul says, love. And my thing for you, for us today, what I want us to get a vision for this Sunday and next Sunday is what that love should do in our community. Both this close-knit body of believers and the community at large. If we live according to the scriptures of how God tells us to live, what will our influence be in the community? And if it's not that influence now, what do we have to repent of and readjust to make it so? So I talk all the time from this pulpit about being transformational in our community because we are transformed. We are now not dead, we're alive. We're now not captive to sin, we're captive to God. We have the ability now to do things that the world would think is wacky and crazy because the world thought it was wacky and crazy for Christ to go to the cross. But when he went to the cross, he provided salvation for all of the people that God had chosen from the foundation of the world. All those who would repent of their sins and believe, that work on the cross provided salvation so that we would not only have eternity with him, but that our life now would make a difference in the world and more people would come to worship him. As Pastor Owie stated last week, that the reason we have evangelism and missions is because God wants more worshipers. And that's our role. How do we live a life that is effective in the community? And I'm here to tell you that there are plenty of ways to do this wrong. There are plenty of ways to think that our influence in the community should be other than what the Scripture says. And some people would say that some of these other ways are more difficult. Some of these other ways have more bearing. And I'm saying, what has more bearing than us exhibiting the love that brought us into our salvation? What has more bearing than that? What does the world around us need more than that? What is a lost and dying world who is trapped in their sin because sin is their slave master? What do they need more? They need nothing more than to experience and see the love of Jesus Christ. So that's the challenge before us. What does it look like? And yes, we'll apply it to each other, but this scripture passage applies it to the world around us as well. This is truly 2 weeks of counter-cultural scriptural passages. And my prayer is that it grabs us. It just takes us by the throat and pulls us into new understanding of what our influence should be. By no power of our own. Only because He first loved us. Romans 13. Let's stand together as we read these few verses this morning. Beginning in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You could be seated. And we're going to look at this text in a little bit different manner today. We're going to zip through it once and then come back through it and marinate in it a little bit. Because Paul is really bringing a tightly knit together argument here. He's bringing an argument that kind of has proof in it and proves itself. And it's an argument that we need to understand first, the way he brings it. And then we're going to go back and tear it apart a little bit. So let's just look. In these verses, we are going to see that Paul explains why we are to continually love one another by presenting a threefold argument. And that's what we're going to go through quickly. This threefold argument that explains why we are to continually love one another. First, you'll look at the beginning in verse 8. We see the command. Owe no one anything except to love each other. So there's the command. Owe no one anything. Now, we're going to come back and dig deeper into this, but let's just talk about it first of what that means and what it doesn't mean. There are all kinds of people who will go to this passage. George Mueller in history has been one of them, who has a wonderful view of money and finances and God's provision that we could all learn greatly from. He would go to this verse and say that believers are never to be in debt. And there are other people. I scanned some sermons of some pastors, even pastors that I admire and listen to on a regular basis, and the titles of it, Christians Should Stay Out of Debt. Well, let me just clear this up. He's not talking about that here. There's a whole nother argument about whether Christians should go into debt. And if you go through and look at all of the scriptures, there are not a lot of passages that tell us that we must stay out of debt. And I see no passages that tell us that we must stay out of debt. Now, having said that, 99.99999% of the debt that's in our world today would be unbiblical and unwise. Would you agree? Most of what people go into debt for today would be things that the Bible would say you will become a slave to those who you are indebted to. But the Bible has many more references of telling us how we're to lend, how we're to be generous, how we're to give. And it doesn't ever say to lend, to not to lend. It says, don't exact great interest rates and usury. Don't imprison people. Don't add to poverty when you lend. And many places it says, lend with no expectation of getting it back. And so we have another sermon that we would need to have on what the Bible says about debt. And right here in our context, it shows us he's not talking about owing anyone nothing. Because look at verse 7. What does he say? Pay to all what is owed to them. And he gives taxes and revenue and respect and honor. And he says you are to pay those. Those are debts that you owe. So if he tells us that we have these debts, he's not telling us the very next verse, oh, by the way, you shouldn't pay those debts. You shouldn't have those debts. He's got something else in his mind. And what he has in his mind is playing off the words in verse 7 that we are to pay everyone what is owed to them, to show us that our ultimate questions in life, that our ultimate actions are to be guided by one overarching principle, and that is the principle that will never be fully repaid. That is the principle that will never be fully repaid because you cannot repay it. And dare I say, you should not ever repay it. Because the only reason you can have love for others is what, according to the Scripture? Because God first loved us. And we can never repay anything that God did. We're never asked to repay that. It would be blasphemous to think we could repay it. Amen? It would be a works-based salvation. If we could get to a point where we did enough to pay back God for our salvation, then we'd be unhinged from the one who provided. And so it's not a call for us to pay it back. It's a call for us to pay it to others because we've experienced that. We're going to come more and look at this because this little word, owe, is very important for us to understand what Paul is saying. So he gives us the command first, continually love each other. Then he moves in the second half of the verse to the reason. And the reason is the lover has fulfilled the law. Look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So the reason that we're to do that is because we are to be law fulfillers. And when we do love, we fulfill the law. And so he gives us the premise, the command, based on the reason. But then he goes further for it and he helps us understand it. He proves it for us. So the proof in this starts with the second half of verse A. Here's the command. The lover has fulfilled the law. We see that in the second half of verse 8. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For, now he's going to give us this argument that's going to go into two ways of saying one thing and back out to the proof again. So he says the lover has fulfilled the law. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Look at how he puts that in verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we'll look at these in more detail, but what's he talking about here? The commandment, the law. What is he talking about in the law? He's talking about the Mosaic law, specifically the Ten Commandments, right? Our context is very clear for that. And he's saying that those are fulfilled in the believer when we love. And he doesn't just limit it to the Ten Commandments, because what does he say? He gives us a few of them, and then he says, and any other commandment. So any commandment in Scripture is fulfilled ultimately when we love. And that is summed up in this phrase, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he restates it in a negative way. He restates the same idea in verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. That's the same thing. Love your neighbor as you, when in verse 9, when it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Another way of saying that, when you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing no wrong to them. So that is saying the same thing in a different way, which leads us right back out to our main commandment that he says right at the end of verse 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Why is it the fulfilling of the law? Because everything the law intended was intended to get us to love. Every way the law was going to be fulfilled was to be loving other people and loving God. All of the law, the Ten Commandments and every command that God gives, is summed up in this idea that when we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, we fulfill the law, which Jesus has done perfectly, and we do not perfectly. But yet he says it fulfills the law. So there's all kinds of questions for us here, isn't there? Who's our neighbor? Is it just the believers here? Is it people outside of the church? Is it people we know, but is it people that we don't know? How is it that love sums up all of these laws? Why doesn't Paul say, obey the law? He gives us these questions, or he gives us these statements that these commands, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. But yet he doesn't say, so go and obey them. He says, when you love, you have obeyed them, because they're all summed up in that. So let's tear this apart just a little bit. Look how he begins in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. It's a continual process. Now, there are commentators who stop right here and say, this is a debt that can never be paid, and that's his main point. His main point is to say, you are always going to owe love. And that's what sets love different from any other debt that you would have. And so instead of saying we shouldn't have any debt at all, we should owe no one anything. Now, just think of the logic of that. We want to automatically go and apply that to sometimes to financial dealings. But if we're not supposed to owe anyone anything, then I can't borrow a power tool from you. When I bring you or you bring me dinner, when people bring us stuff, like when we are sick at home and somebody brings us some soup, I can't have that bowl there, can I? Because I would owe that back to them, and I can't owe anybody. You see how ludicrous this could become if we get it out of context. Paul is saying, when you owe, pay what is due. You have a mortgage? The bank doesn't expect you to pay all your mortgage tomorrow, do they? They expect on the first of the month for you to pay your next payment. Pay it. Pay it with love. Let love guide your paying of it. Well, why do I say that? Look back at the verse before. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. Okay, that's easy to understand. We have taxes that are owed, we pay them, we don't owe any more taxes until the next year, right? But we don't owe any more after we've paid them, so that comes to an end. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Revenue in our country is collected with our taxes. So once they're paid, we're done with it until they're levied again. And we pay them. We don't let them go. We don't avoid paying taxes. We pay them. Because we do that to the glory of God. Because those who collect taxes are God's ministers, His priests, put above us. And we do it with joy and glory to Him. But look at the next two. Respect to whom respect is owed. Now that gets a little bit more. Well, if one deserves respect, they're always going to deserve respect until they don't. Right? But there's still an ongoing payment. But the next one, honor to whom honor is owed. Do you ever pay all the honor that is owed to anyone who you owe honor? Do you ever pay all that debt and say, sure, rip up that note. No more honor paid to that person. You remember what we were told earlier in Romans, just in the last chapter, that we are to outdo one another in showing honor? We are continually always to be showing honor to one another, setting their preferences above ours. That's the mark of who we are. That's what Jesus did when He set aside His prerogatives. That's what Jesus did when He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? But He became a servant. He became a slave, even to death on a cross. So that's the mark of our life. So honor, that is something that we're to be doing always to people. So it's not just love that is forever, but love is the category of everything we owe. That's how we are to do it. That's what he says right there in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Any debts that you have, pay them. And when you pay them, love each other. Make love be the mark of your life. Now, this is something that Jesus said as well, didn't he? Jesus talked about this as well when he said that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves and love God with everything that we have. That sets us apart. That lets us fulfill the law. That is the law summed up. So why doesn't he say anything about loving God in this passage? Why is this passage only loving our neighbor? And that fulfills the law. Well, Paul's not writing out of a vacuum here, is he? What did he spend the first 8 chapters of Romans telling us about? He told us the first 8 chapters of how God has loved us and what we do to love God. That's already seeping into us. We have heard that over and over and over. And so Paul is assuming that. He's already assuming that we are in union with Christ, that we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, not conformed to the ways and the thinking, the thought process of this age. He's already assuming that we are doing that. Now he's telling us how to do that. How do you walk in this world and not be conformed, but be transformed by the Word? You read words like this and you see that it affects every thought that you have, every act that you're involved in, every act of kindness. Now, this little word, owe, if we do a little bit of a search on the word owe, because why do we owe it? Okay, I get God first loved me and now I'm supposed to love others, but why is that a debt for me? Why do I owe that? 1 John 3:16 says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to owe, that's the word, we owe, we're indebted, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Why? Because God first loved us. Can I tell you something? If you claim to be Jesus' child here this morning, you have a debt to lay your life down for others. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to. We are indebted to lay down our lives for the brothers. One chapter later in 1 John chapter 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought, we're indebted to love one another. Now that speaks to our love for each other, right? The one another's a scripture. We're talking specifically about believers. So one of the other things we have to ask ourselves is, how does this transfer into a debt to people who are not believers? Well, Paul felt this pressure. Turn back to Romans 1. Romans 1. And just to make sure we've got all this, we're starting a new series next week in Romans 1, going back through everything else again. No, really, we have 9 sermons after this morning left in Romans. 9 sermons. So look at Romans 1. Look at verse 13. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, the same word, I am indebted, I owe, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, what does he owe? I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. Paul is indebted because of what God has done in his life to preach the gospel to everyone. Look back up in verse 5. After giving this great picture, this great shorthand version of the gospel, he says, through whom, through Jesus, right at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. When Paul preaches the gospel, he's expecting to see the fruit of obedience, the obedience of faith. If we are truly saved, there will be fruit. And that fruit is going to be something that's recognizable. Paul is indebted because of what God has done for him and in his calling to preach that gospel. So what? So God is worshipped and God is glorified by his people producing fruit that is produced by the faith that God has granted them. So when we look in verse 13 and we see that we are indebted to people to love them, that we owe them because God has called us to this ministry. It is God's heart to bring all that he has set his affections upon into the kingdom. And he's doing everything to wrap all that up. He's doing everything to bring his people into the kingdom. And he uses us to do that. And most of the ways that's going to happen is because you have first loved them unconditionally. You have first treated them as owing them this debt of love. And when you think of it that way, yourself never gets in the way, does it? And he's going to tell us more about that in a minute. But owe no one anything, because this is the debt that we owe. Not that we can ever repay it. It is a mark of who we are now. And it is such a mark that is something we pursue daily in every relationship in our lives. Well, look what it says in verse 8. Owe to no one anything except to love each other. Now, oftentimes when Paul is using this language of one another or each other, he's talking about our relationship with believers, isn't he? And yet this can't be just believers, can it? Because he says, owe no one anything. And then in the very next verse, what's he going to tell us to do? Love the body as yourself. Love God's people as yourself. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, love your neighbor. Now, who is our neighbor? You know, I love these questions that the Bible just asks for us. And we can go and we can read that question in the Bible. For people like me, it's great. I want to have an answer for something. Who is our neighbor? Well, when you search that phrase, guess what you're going to find? You're going to find somebody asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? Luke chapter 10. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Verse 25. As you're turning there, this quote, love your neighbor as yourself that we say in verse 10, we see it repeated in other ways. We see that this is cited from Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it is talking about the love of the Israelite for his brothers. That's what it's talking about. And so if we just stop there, we say, well, this must be the love of the believer for the brothers and sisters in the church. And yet just a mere 15 verses later, in verse 34 in Leviticus 19, God's people are told to love the stranger, the sojourner, as their own. So everything he's just said about the way they're to love their people, they're to love the sojourner, the one they show hospitality to, the one they are loving to take care of, they're to do it the same way. Well, that ethic of treating the stranger as one of us, and immediately following that, treat the stranger as you treat your brothers. Why? Because I am the Lord your God and I rescued you out of Egypt. It's all based on what God has done. If we have been rescued when we were enemies, we should surely offer the same love to have God rescue other people who are now his enemies. And isn't that amazing when God saves just the most unworthy person? The person you just go, man, really? That person? And before you start thinking of other people, I'm talking about you. And I'm talking about me. Because we were all so unworthy. And yet, Christ died for us after we got our act together, right? While we were yet sinners. So we, for us not to love, I mean, those are the people we should love the most. It's easy to love me, isn't it? Well, okay, it's easy for me to love you. It's easy to love the people in our body. It's easy to love people who just love Jesus. It's difficult to love the people who we don't like, who are evil, who are doing things that are opposite of what God says, who are in the public square arguing for sins that we know are sins, and they're arguing not only for themselves, but to have everybody else approve of it, which Paul condemns in chapter 1. And yet we're still to love them. It doesn't mean we ignore what they're doing. It doesn't mean we take their sin and say, oh, that's okay. We say, that is not okay, and then we love them anyway. Well, look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Every time I thought that question this week, who is my neighbor, this passage was ringing in my ears. Desiring to justify himself. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to ask of the text who our neighbor is. We have to do that, right? We want to be good exegetes of Scripture. But we must ask it not from the standpoint of exclusion, but inclusion. Not from the standpoint, who don't I have to love? But from the standpoint, how big is the group of people I get to love? That's who our neighbor is. Look what he says as he continues. Verse 30. And Jesus replied. So, there's the question. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus could have said, well, it's all the people in your church, and it's the people across each fence, you know, and the people across the street, people you work with. That'll be good. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, and I could put in here a hated Samaritan, not respected in this time, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 full days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you need, whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Now, what relationship did the Samaritan have with the guy beaten up on the side of the road? He didn't know him. He stumbled upon him. Wasn't the guy across the fence. Wasn't the guy across the cubicle. Wasn't the family who that we get together every week because we have functions with them. It was someone they didn't even know. And when he saw the need, he was moved to mercy. He didn't see the need to help. Those other guys walked by him. I just can't do that. I'll just have to go. He also didn't say, oh, there's a way to prove that I'm righteous. He didn't do either one of those, did he? He had compassion. And so when we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who had compassion upon us, our first response is loving, compassionate responses. And I'm going to tell you, this means you've got to be looking. Because when Paul is telling us that love fulfills the law, he's not just saying to go love. He's not even saying, okay, just mark down what the law is and try to love in ways that would fulfill that. He's saying this needs to mark everything about you. This needs to be your thought process. This needs to be the air that you breathe, the environment that you live in. I mean, you remember Pigpen in the Peanuts cartoon? Always had that cloud of dust around him. You need to be that with love. So that you're walking down the street, and that's all people see. They just see a trail of love. Everywhere you go, it's love. It's compassion. It's burden-bearing for other people. And you do it with your mouth wide open. Jesus loves me, so I love you. Jesus saved me, and I want your life to be better. Why do you do this? I can't help myself. You see all this trail of love around me? Look at it follows me around everywhere. That's the way we are to be. Back to Romans 13. This is a debt we pay for the rest of our life on earth. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So why doesn't he say, obey the law and fulfill it? Why doesn't he say, when you do these things, you will fulfill the law? It's just this broad, overarching principle of love. Now, we don't want that, do we? We want 3 points, 2 sub-points under each one, so that by the end of the day, we can check it all off and say, got that taken care of. But he just says, love. And he doesn't say, go obey the commands. He says, love. And your love, well, all the commands are summed up in this, love. Well, let's do just a quick survey of Romans. And I'm going to have you turn to these passages. We're looking at 4 or 5 passages. Remind us what our relationship with the law and the Spirit is, what Paul's already taught us. Remember, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 are showing us how to apply what he's already given us in the first 11 chapters, right? In broad terms. So we need to go back to those chapters to see what has he taught us already to help us understand this. So go to Romans 3. We could go to more passages than this, but I'm going to limit it to this. I think it proves our point. Romans 3, 19 and 20. So he spent this time showing that both Jew and Gentile are enemies of God. No works are going to justify us. It doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile. We're not going to be justified by works. He sums everything up in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So what's he saying? Everybody guilty. Gavel down, nothing more to say. You're in the box. The verdict has been read. Guilty. For, verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law comes to give us the knowledge of sin. And sin even uses the law, Romans chapter 7, as a bulkhead, right, to launch an attack on us so that it produces more sin. So you think, man, why would Paul say the law is good? Because the law also leads us to the one who kept it perfectly. The law leads us to Christ. So that we are in Christ, his obedience becomes ours. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're learning that grace is involved in our life, right? That when we are in Christ, The law is there given, one of the reasons, Paul's purpose in Romans 7, is to show us that it increases the trespass, but where sin increases, grace abounds more for those who are in Christ. So what's that? That's good news for us, right? There's no amount of sin. There's no quality of sin. There is no version of sin that grace cannot overcome when we are in union with Christ. By faith in Jesus is how that propitiatory sacrifice is applied to us, right? It keeps God as the just one, and God is the one who justifies us if that sacrifice is given to us so that we can walk in grace. Go to chapter 10. Romans 10. Just verse 4 here. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what is the goal of the law? What is the end of the law? Righteousness. And it's Christ who has fulfilled that perfectly. We benefit from that. We enter into the grace when we believe. Now remember, he's telling us in Romans, in these chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11, that the Jews of his day, many of them were stumbling over the stumbling block, right? The stumbling block was Christ. The stumbling block was his work that provides the righteousness that we need and provides the grace we need to live. So he sums it up and says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Chapter 7. Back to chapter 7. Two more sections, chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, that's what Paul's about, right? He wants to come to Rome and preach the gospel, and he wants to bear fruit among them. And that fruit is the obedience of faith. Look at verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Okay, that's pre-Jesus, yes? Bearing fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So things have changed now when we're a believer. We're no longer under the penalty of the law, are we? The law cannot condemn us because Romans 8, turn to there, Romans 8. Romans 8, 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So now we're walking by the Spirit. We're not captivated to the law. We're not under its power of death. Jesus came and obeyed that law perfectly. He did what Adam couldn't do, what Noah couldn't do, what Abraham couldn't do, what no king could do. He did it perfectly so that we would enter into his righteousness. And now we walk by the Spirit. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8 of Romans. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law, listen to this, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when we walk according to the Spirit and we crucify our flesh, Romans 6, we're told that we're able to do that and how to do that. And when we do that, we are fulfilling the law because we're walking according to the Spirit. And the Spirit is reflecting the grace of God who sent his Son Jesus to obey the law perfectly. All of that, this is one of the most gospel-centered three verses in Romans. It assumes all of this understanding that when we're saved, when we repent of our sins and believe on Jesus Christ, we are transformed in such a way that everything about us is transformed. And we walk according to the Spirit. So the Spirit praying for us, interceding for us, helping us to know what is right, helping us to know, as Romans 12 says, when we are steeped in the Word, being transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, good and acceptable and perfect, according to Paul, is going to start with what? Love. Because that's how God functions with his people. Now, I'm not saying God's not a God of righteousness, because we get this all messed up, right? The liberal church has done this for centuries. God is love, and everybody would say, amen. And there'd be crickets chirping after that when we talk about His righteousness, His holiness, His just demands for sin. We can't get this messed up. We realize that His righteousness and His holiness and the requirement to punish sin so that He remains God, remains the just one, remains the, and can be the justifier, that is all necessary for us to understand, because He didn't just wink at us so that everybody can say God is love like a Hallmark card. He punished His Son. He killed His Son so that we would have life and be available to love and have the ability to love others as Christ loved us. And so if we ever go out in the world and say God is love, and so I can never talk about your sin, I can never show you that you are a sinner in need of Christ, we misunderstand love. That's the challenge we're going to have in the coming years, is it not? I mean, just think of the fiasco with World Vision this week, who reversed their policy, and they said, I believe what they said was that they were going to allow people who were married, who were gay, serve with them. And they reversed the policy. Now, World Vision is a gigantic organization. Lots of children are fed through them. And there was the right backlash against them. I wish it wasn't so public, but theirs was public, was it not? It was public. And their goal was to create unity. And they did exactly the opposite. Why? Because they took the Word of God and just threw it out of the conversation. We need to be people who speak rightly. But we cannot speak rightly and run. We cannot say the right thing in condescension and then run away from it. We speak it in love, and we're active with it. John Piper says this: why does Paul call for love as a way to fulfill the law instead of directing our focus directly to the law? The short answer would be because... Now, his whole sermon was the long answer, okay? So this is the summary. The short answer would be because he wants Christ to be glorified as our sin bearer and our righteousness provider and our love enabler through faith alone. Therefore, owe no one anything except to love them, and to that end, make Christ your everything. Because when Christ is your everything and you are loving people, then your goal is to get them to... One of two things is going to happen, right? You're loving them and doing it out of the gospel-centered focus of your life, and preaching the gospel to them is either going to bring them to Christ or it's going to push them away from Christ. And God is glorified in both when the gospel is preached rightly. Now, when they reject your gospel, don't reject them. Keep loving them. I mean, otherwise we're the drive-by Christians, right? Come by, we're going to give you the gospel like newspaper boy throwing it on your lawn. You get it? Great. If you don't, well, I don't want anything to do with you again. Love, no matter what. Samuel Bolton, one of the 17th century Westminster divines, said, "The law points us to the gospel so that we can learn how to be saved by Jesus Christ. And then Christ points us back to the law to teach us how to live for His pleasure. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments." We keep the commandments because Christ kept them perfectly, and our love that we've received from God flows back to Him in the keeping of the commandments. Why? Because the commandments are all summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. We'll look back in Romans 13. He lists some of the commandments. He gives us the seventh, and then the sixth, and then the eighth, and then the tenth. And if you'll notice in Scripture in the New Testament, a lot of time the sixth and seventh commandments are turned around. You ever think about why that is? I think four places in the New Testament that you will see adultery and murder in that order instead of murder and adultery as we find them. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, they're switched around. And a lot of our New Testament writers were writing from the Greek version of the Old Testament. We call the Septuagint. So we don't find anything strange about that. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. So, and he says, any other commandment is fulfilled in the same way. So let's briefly look at these. You shall not commit adultery. Now, most of us in this room would say, I've not committed adultery. Until we remember Jesus' words, right? So Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And he says that when we lust after someone who's not our wife or husband, then we've committed adultery. Now, we're all guilty. When we do that, we are not loving. When we don't do that, we are loving. We are loving our spouse. We're loving our future spouse. We're loving the person that we are not lusting after. It is a supreme mark of love not to defraud someone else, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, right? It's a supreme mark of love. It is the will of God for us to walk in holiness. And so he doesn't say, just like 1 Corinthians 13, he doesn't say, oh, if you're going to walk in love, then love your wife or love your husband. He says, do not commit adultery. And so when we don't commit adultery, we are loving that person. And sometimes we have to remember the love first, right? We love, what am I going to do to love? Well, the first thing I'm not going to do is lust after that person. First thing I'm not going to do is cheat on my wife or my husband or my future wife or my future husband. First thing I'm not going to do is hurt my family by doing this. First thing I'm not going to do is cause a rift in the person's other family. Because if my thought life leads to a physical life, then everything falls apart even more. But look what else he says. You shall not murder. He picks that one out. We go, well, clear there. Until we hear Jesus' words, right? It says, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. So then we start thinking, man, I'm angry. I got to stop that because that's not loving. What do I do? Love. The first way to not be angry with somebody else is to figure out how you're going to love them. Trying to be angry with someone you're praying for or you're trying to figure out how to love. You're trying to figure out how to go the extra mile. You're trying to figure out how to do what Jesus said, that when they're asking for your outer coat, you give them the inner coat. When they ask you to carry for a mile, you're carrying their stuff for 2 miles. Try to figure out how to do that and be angry with them at the same time. Because I dare say you won't be able to do both. One's going to win out over the other. Because this is not just saying go out and obey the law and you'll be righteous, will it? It says, since you are righteous, this is the way you live. And it'll be a mark of the fact that you have Christ's righteousness. And since he fulfilled the law perfectly, when you live like this, you are having the law fulfilled in you by the power of the Spirit. Tim Keller once said, properly understood, Christianity is by no means the opiate of the people, an old phrase to denigrate Christianity. He says it's by no means the opiate of the people. It's more like the smelling salts. That's your role. Wake them up. Do things that are unexpected. I read a million stories this week that I could bring. I'm just going to bring you one. There's a story, a true story, that happened in Hadash Hospital in Jerusalem. There was an Israeli soldier who was laying there dying. And this soldier was laying there dying because he had contracted AIDS as a result of his gay lifestyle. He was in the last stages of life. His family had written him off, don't come to see him. The nurses passed by his room. The doctors passed by his room. All they're doing is waiting until he dies. Nobody's giving him any care. Nobody's giving him any support. Nobody's easing his pain. Nobody's treating him at all. And one night, all the alarms go off that he's dying. And everybody ignored them. Except for one person. A Palestinian janitor. And this soldier, who was lying in this hospital, was part of a regiment that was known for their ferociousness as they kept the peace in Palestine. They were known for being merciless and cruel. This soldier had been part of a unit that invaded this Palestinian janitor's hometown and killed some of his friends. But when he saw the man dying on the table and no one in his bed and no one came after him, he was moved with compassion. And he went in and tried to resuscitate him while everybody else walked around him. What's your version of that? What's your version of the person who's entered into your life, entered into your house, and caused destruction, and when it gives an opportunity for you to love them, you get to love them, even by helping them stay alive, even by putting your own life in their place? What's your version of that? Because we all have them, don't we? Well, I'd do that for anybody except... I'd do that for any class of people except... Now, we would never say that, but we live that way, don't we? Certain classes of people are outside of us. We don't need to minister to them. Well, last two. We're going to move through this quickly. You shall not steal. Well, what's the ultimate goal behind stealing? It's idolatry, right? I want what you have, so I'll take it. I want what you have, so I'm going to do whatever I can to take that from you so that it's not yours anymore. It is mine. I read another story this week about a guy who was a Bronx social worker, and he was walking home from work and one time, and he got off the subway to walk the last couple of blocks to his house, and this young man approached him, pulled out a knife, and said, "Give me your wallet." This guy's name was Julio Diaz. And Julio gave him his wallet. He saw there was no reason to fight about it. He gave him his wallet, and the guy ran away. And Julio said, "Hey, wait a minute. If you're going to go out robbing people all night, it's cold. Here, take my coat." And the kid did not know what to do. He just kind of stopped. So Julio took off his coat and gave it to him. And he says, "Obviously, you're in need of money." He said, "You know, are you hungry? Why don't we go get something to eat?" And this guy's like, "He doesn't know what to do." And so he's just like this. He just goes after him. He's like, "Okay." And so they sit down in this restaurant that was Julio's favorite restaurant. All the people are nice to him. He's nice to them. And the kid says, "Man, you must own this place. Everybody treats you like a king." And Julio looked at him and said, "Weren't you ever told to be nice to people?" And the kid said this, "Yes, but I didn't know people actually lived that way. I didn't know people actually lived that way." So the bill came. Julio says, "If I'm going to pay, I need my wallet." The guy didn't even think. He took his wallet and gave it back to him, you know. And that was the end of the confrontation. And this kid went away changed because he was loved. The extra mile. It would have been a lot easier just to give him the wallet, call the credit card companies, go home, and forget about it. But he didn't do that. That's how you can love someone when they're stealing. That's how you can love someone by not stealing from them. I heard R.C. Sproul this week, somebody asked the question in the question and answer session, said, "How do we prove the doctrine of sin to an unbeliever?" And without even taking a breath, he says, "Steal their wallet." Prove the doctrine of sin, right? That's the way you do not love someone unless you're trying to preach to them Jesus. So any commandment is fulfilled in this way. Any commandment is fulfilled and summed up in us loving our neighbor as ourselves. And our neighbor is everyone. And it doesn't mean that we're just limited to, "Well, that doesn't break one of the commandments, so I don't have to do that." No, remember, your cloud around you, your aura is love. And when we live this way, it'll change. It'll change your family. It'll change our church. It'll change our outreach. And it will change our community. I read a story of a pastor this week, 2 weeks after 9/11, was in Queens, New York, and he was training church planners. And he said every night he'd walk to this same pub, this Irish pub, and he'd have dinner there with some of the people that he was with. And he intentionally chose one place to go to every night so he could build relationships with the people. And one of the waitresses that waited on him, her name was Fiona. And she served him well, and he built a relationship. And in that relationship, he began to talk to her about spiritual things. And she asked what he was doing there, and he told her, "I'm training church planters, I'm training pastors." She said, "So why would you help pastors lead their churches if churches really don't do much good?" Well, he had enough interaction with her to know that she grew up as an Irish Catholic. And in the 80s and 90s, a third of her friends had been molested by Catholic workers and priests. For her, the institutional church was a useless thing. And so he could have rebuked that. He could have rebuked, "Oh, you've got the wrong view of things." But instead, he said, "I began to talk to her about the kingdom." And he said this, "Fiona, Jesus came to offer an alternative way of life from all the exclusive, religious, sectarian, and sinful ways people live. He called it the kingdom. And it was huge for people back in the day, and also for anyone looking for the real God." Now, it's kind of a broad understanding, but you know what she heard? She heard somebody talk differently about God. She said, "I've never heard about the kingdom. Tell me more." So he told her more. The last night of his training conference, he came into the same place. And as he walked through the door, this happened. He walked through the door and he saw Fiona at the other end of the room. And she yelled over the whole crowd, "That's the guy I was telling you about. You've got to hear how he talks about God in front of the whole place." And he said things just parted. So all he could see was her and the people around her. She had gathered all her friends so that he could walk up to them and tell them about God, because he spoke to her about God in a way nobody ever had. Can I tell you that Cabot is full of people who need to hear about God in a way the Scripture says? Can I tell you that when you love them unconditionally and you pursue them for that love and you show them the love of Christ, you will get opportunities to tell them about the kingdom? And sometimes, may it be that we have interaction with people like Fiona that we don't know, that we intentionally pursue a relationship with. May it be that God gives us the response that Fiona gives this pastor and says, listen to how he talks about God. Because our world will be changed. It will be transformed. I want that for us. It's promised here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your care for us, for your love for us, for the power of your word. And we ask you, Father, to transform us in such a way that people would look at us and say, listen to how they talk about God. Listen to the Jesus that they brought. And we know it's your job to open hearts. We know that you performed the work before the foundation of the world that you would save a people for yourself. But you have also told us that we would be part of that. And it would be glorious for Cabot and the surrounding community to be changed by our church and any other church that went out with the word of God that powerful. And that practically, and most of all, that lovingly. So teach us how to fulfill the law through loving others, because we are members of Christ, the one who was perfect, the one who is the second Adam, who accomplished everything according to your will. Make it so in us, for Jesus' sake, your glory, and our good. Amen.